We turn again in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. And this morning we look at verses 32 to 36. But we'll read from verse 29 to get the sense. Matthew 23 from verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall ye scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this morning is the certainty of judgment. The certainty of judgment. We left off last time at verse 31, having seen that in the final woe which our Lord Jesus pronounces upon the scribes and Pharisees, that he has shown that the very self-confidence with which these men assumed that they would never do what their fathers had done to the prophets, that very self-confidence was evidence enough that their spiritual state was in fact the same as those who had persecuted the prophets in the days of old, the prophets whose tombs they now adorned and venerated. And in concluding this final woe, Christ says, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. And then in his closing declarations, especially verse 34 to 36, there is a great deal in common with this statement, fill ye up there the measure of your fathers. So we'll take verse 32 to 36 this morning. The first thing we must observe is the cup of iniquity. The cup of iniquity. Fill ye up there the measure of your fathers. There is an appointed measure. The Lord in his sovereignty determines and appoints the extent to which individuals and peoples will express their sinfulness before his judgment falls. That is true of the individual, and it is true of nations. In Genesis 15 and verse 16, Genesis 15 and verse 16, we read, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again," that is, into the land, "for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." In other words, there was an allotted time in the decree of God in which the iniquity of the Amorites was reaching that appointed measure, whereas after which God would judge them by the hand of his people in destroying them from the land of Canaan. There is an appointed measure for individuals, every individual in rebellion against God, and every nation after which God's judgment would fall. The sin of man, though obnoxious to God, will nevertheless fulfill its appointed end and no more. So in Psalm 76 and verse 10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." And in verse 12, "He shall cut off the spirit of princes, he is terrible to the kings of the earth." In other words, that the Lord has ordained how far the wickedness of man will express itself in this world. In Psalm 76, in the setting most likely is the besieging of Jerusalem, and how Sennacherib and Rabshakeh boasted themselves in their wickedness, that the Lord had appointed how far that wickedness would reach in its expression, and it would reach that appointed tide mark, and then God would judge. And so it was with the Lord's enemies in the days of his life in this world. They are to fill up their appointed measure of wickedness, including the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. This is recognized by Christ when he says, "Fill up the measure of your fathers," either come up to their level, or rather, fill up the full extent of the sins of Israel from your fathers up until now. Fill up the appointed level and measure that is remaining. But when he says, "Fill up the measure of your fathers," this is not a command, nor is it a statement of approval of their iniquity, but it is an acquiescence, that is, an agreement in the purpose of God that this shall happen. Just as in John chapter 13 and verse 27, when Christ dismisses Judas from the Last Supper, and after the sup Satan entered into him, "Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly." That is not a command in the sense of Christ approving of his wickedness, but it is a recognition of the decree and purpose of God that this iniquity shall be done. So then, there is an appointed measure of the expression of man's sinfulness. That is true of the individual, and it is true of peoples before the judgment of God falls. We may also say that the vessels of wrath are shown much long-suffering. Meantime, Romans 9:22, what if God, willing to show his wrath, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? That tells us that God shows much long-suffering to those whom he has decreed he will not bring to the knowledge of salvation. The context of the passage in Romans 9 is the absolute sovereignty of God in decreeing who shall and who shall not be given that new heart whereby a sinner is made willing to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. God gives such a new heart to those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world, and he does not give such a new heart to those whom he has not chosen before the foundation of the world. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he willeth, he hardeneth. That is the teaching of the Word of God. But concerning those whom he has decreed, he shall not give the renewing grace to, those who he has determined that they shall not be the heirs of salvation. It is said that he shows much long-suffering to them. And in Romans chapter 2 and verse 3 we read, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." There, the same representative individual is in view throughout. And the individual concerned is said to despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. When it says the goodness of God leading to repentance, it's not declaring what that goodness actually does, because it's quite obvious in verse 5 that it does not bring about repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Nor is it saying what God is attempting to do through that goodness, but it is saying what that goodness ought to do, and therefore why such a sinner is all the more guilty, having been the object of this goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. By despising that goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, he renders himself all the more guilty and all the more under the treasured-up wrath of Almighty God. And the long-suffering of God is shown towards these Jews in that he would send further prophets among them. So in verse 34, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city." This is very similar to passages in the Old Testament which speak of God sending prophets over and over again to Israel. So in Jeremiah 7, verse 25, or verse 24, "But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward, since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day. I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them," and so on. Likewise, at the end of 2 Chronicles, we have the Lord declaring how he sent his prophets again, time and again, "But they hearkened not unto my servants, but they mocked them and would not hearken unto them." But here it is Christ who says, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes." The Lord Jesus is speaking as Jehovah, manifest in the flesh, sending servants to Israel to declare the truth of the gospel. And he declares in advance, "Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." It is not difficult to discern whom the Lord is speaking of. In Luke 11, verse 49, we have the parallel passage, "Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation." It applies then to the apostles and their associates who preached the word of God even after the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they preached a message of mercy to them. So in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 25, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God hath made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So God and the Lord Jesus Christ has sent, the risen Christ sent the apostles to them with a message of mercy. He sent apostles with a heart's desire in them, a desire brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit in them, seeking their conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Romans 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And so the Lord expresses his long-suffering to Israel in sending these apostles to them with a message of mercy and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the result of all of this will be, according to the decree of God, the increased guilt of the bulk of Israel. And so it proved to be in the event, because God was causing the measure of their sins to be filled up, and their ingratitude toward him for his long suffering and the preaching of the gospel to them, the effect of that was increased guilt and increased condemnation for the most part. Apart from the election of grace who received the truth, and the rest were blinded. So when Christ says, fill up the measure of your fathers, he is declaring that the bulk of that generation of Israel, and especially their leaders, in the decree and purpose of God, were not to receive saving grace in their hearts to believe the truth, even though that truth in the long suffering and goodness of God was to be declared to them not only by Christ, but by his apostles after his death and resurrection. But then secondly, God judges peoples in this world. God judges peoples in this world. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. And then verse 34, wherefore behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. God judges peoples in this world. We may notice that the righteous blood spoken of is the blood shed by the martyrs from Abel to Zacharias within the sphere of the revelation of God's truth. We mentioned that in passing, that there is no righteous blood shed apart from biblical truth. There are no righteous in the world aside from the belief of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever blood was shed, and for whatever cause it was shed, outside of the sphere of divine revelation, as we have it in Scripture, it was not righteous blood that was shed. There are no righteous, no justified sinners aside from biblical revelation by the Spirit received into the heart. So that outside of that line of martyrs for biblical truth, no righteous blood was shed. People were slain for other reasons. People were slain on account of other religions. But there are non-righteous outside the sphere of reception of biblical truth. That's the point we are endeavoring to convey to you. That Christ says that all the righteous blood shed upon the earth is in that line from Abel down to Zechariah. Others may have suffered for other reasons, but godliness was only ever found in the realm of revealed truth from God, biblical religion. But Christ says that the whole of that blood shed would come upon this generation. How are we to understand this? Let me give some general background points. As God appoints the lifespan and the manner of death of every individual, so he may conspicuously judge wicked individuals in this world. So, for example, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 21, we read, "And upon a set day Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a God, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost." In this case, this man was brought to his end in this world in a manner which startlingly displayed the judgment of God. God can do that. Nevertheless, there is often no obvious distinction between the manner of death of the godly and of the ungodly. Nor is it true that the miseries of this life are visibly connected with the degree of sin and guilt of the individual. Those who sin most do not necessarily suffer most in this present world. Isn't this partly the teaching of the book of Job, that Job was godly and yet he suffered terribly? And his so-called friends, they told him, "You suffer much because you're very wicked." And by implication, we're not suffering because we're not wicked. And they were wrong, utterly wrong, completely wrong. And the Lord vindicated Job in due time. And in Psalm 73, Asaph struggles with envy of the wicked, because life went smoothly for them. They were not in trouble as other men are. And like Job, when he speaks of the wicked living to a good old age and dying at length comfortably in his nest and with his children and grandchildren around him, there was no visible distinction between the death of the wicked and that of the righteous. So although God can signally judge wicked individuals in this world, it is not generally the case. And so the Lord Jesus in John chapter 9, the man born blind, you remember that the disciples asked him, verse 2, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." They thought, this man's born blind, there must be some outstanding sin to explain this, either in him or in his parents, that such an affliction should come upon them. But Christ says, no, that is not the case. Or again, in Luke 13 and verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, "Suppose ye that those Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So when it comes to individuals, God may conspicuously judge the conspicuously wicked in this life or at the end of it, in the manner in which the end of their lives is brought about. He may do that, but generally speaking, he does not do so. Wicked men live long. Wicked men are at ease. Wicked men die in relative calm, and there are no bands in their death. Nevertheless, as there are divine institutions in this world, families, nations, and particular churches which exist only in this world, there's a church, a perfected church in the world to come, but there are not particular churches in the world to come. And there are not families and nations in the world to come. God does display his displeasure towards sin in judging these institutions in this world. So, for example, in Exodus 20 and verse 5, in the midst of this, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. God may judge families, and he judges churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Christ threatens some of those seven churches and says, except you repent, I will spew thee out of my mouth, I will withdraw my candlestick, and so on. And he judges nations. In Amos chapter 1 and 2, and into the beginning of chapter 3, we have the Lord declaring his judgment of nations, of Moab and of Edom and so on, for three transgressions and for four, my anger is not turned away. And he goes through a spiral of nations until he comes to Israel and to Judah. God judges nations. We were singing of that in Psalm 9. And in Isaiah 60 verse 12, the kingdom and nation that shall not serve thee shall be utterly wasted, and so on. You may say, well, how does this square with divine justice? Well, in the following manner. When God judges a people or nation, no individual suffers more than his own sins deserve. But there is a principle of cumulative judgment that God is pleased to exercise. That though he bears long with a people in this world, there comes a point ordained by him where he brings down his judgment, no more than that generation itself deserves, but expressive of his displeasure of the accumulated wickedness that has led to the great sins of that particular generation. And so our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 35 says, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah son of Barachias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. The judgment that would come upon them, the destruction of Jerusalem, was a judgment that they deserved, but it would express the indignation of God towards the sins of Israel throughout their generations. A word of explanation is needed. Christ here mentions Abel as the first martyr for the truth. And he mentions Zechariah, the account of whose death is given in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. In 2 Chronicles and chapter 24 and verse 20. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Josiah the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, The Lord look upon it and require it. Now you might say, why then Abel to Zechariah? The answer is this. In the Hebrew Old Testament, all the books that we have in our English Old Testament are there. They are all present and no more. So Christ endorsed the Old Testament books as the Word of God as we have them in our Bible. But the normal arrangement of those books was that Genesis was at the beginning, but the last book in the order in which the books were kept was 2 Chronicles. All the same books were there, but the order was slightly different. They had the law and the major prophets and the Psalms and poetical books and the historical books. So that the last book was 2 Chronicles. So when Christ refers to Abel, on to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, it is the whole Old Testament record that is in view. Just as we would say from Genesis to Revelation. Or if we were talking about the Old Testament, we would say from Genesis to Malachi. Christ is saying, all the martyrdoms, all those killed for the sake of the truth within the professing form of the Church of God in the Old Testament, their blood will be brought upon this generation, that God would display his wrath against the sin of Israel, having treated his servants as they did, that he would display his wrath against all that unbelief and wickedness and rejection of the Word of God upon this guilty generation, when he brought down his judgment in the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of the Romans in AD 70. So then, it was to be a conspicuous judgment, as conspicuous as the privileges that they had received and the wickedness that they had wrought in response to them. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. So what Christ is saying is this, that the wrath of God was going to be conspicuously displayed against Israel, and the accumulated wickedness of the generations who had despised his truth was going to be pinpointed by a conspicuous judgment upon this generation who crucified the Lord of glory and despised the apostles sent to them. Then thirdly, God finally judges individuals in the world to come. God finally judges individuals in the world to come. Verse 33, ye serpents, ye generations of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? He calls them serpents, poisonous, the offspring, the generation of vipers, those poisonous snakes. He tells them exactly what they are. And there is a place for that. Anyone who'd never heard of Christianity coming to the shores of these islands and listening to the professed representatives of Christianity might not think so. They might think that Christianity did not entail any such language as this. But it does. The real thing does. And Christ here looks at these men, as it were, in the face and tells them that they are serpents and a generation of vipers. And he tells them that they will not escape the damnation of hell. True, he is threatening the nation with judgment in this world, but he is also declaring that these men, as individuals, would not escape the damnation of hell. What he meant by hell is clear enough. In chapter 10, verse 28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Or in Mark chapter 10, and verse 42, where he speaks of the worm that dieth not. Mark chapter 9 and verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And he says it again in verse 46, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And he says it again in verse 48, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Christ is not talking about annihilation. He is not talking about cessation of existence. How could that be worse than having a millstone cast tied round your neck and being cast into the sea? He is talking about a place of conscious and unending misery and suffering and torment under the wrath of Almighty God. A fire that shall never be quenched. Let no one deceive you. The Bible is absolutely clear that there is a hell where unforgiven sinners will suffer the wrath of God, not unconsciously, but consciously, and it will never, ever end. What are the lessons for us? The first lesson is obvious. If there is a hell, and there is, and you and I deserve to go there, which we do, then the most important thing in this world is to seek deliverance, and to seek it where God says it must be sought. In the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will not have Christ, then how shall we escape the damnation of hell? You will not escape. Christ bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. If there is no hell, Christ's sufferings were meaningless and futile. But the agonies that Christ endured were because he was bearing the wrath of God in the place of guilty men and women. And you must seek deliverance only in him. The second thing we learn is the truth abused renders sinners more guilty. These men, they had so much. They had the Word of God. They had Christ among them, declaring the truth. And they despised it all. So their guilt was greater. That servant which knew his master's will and did it not shall be beaten with many stripes. But that servant which knew not his master's will and did it not shall be beaten with few stripes. All are sinners, all are guilty. Those who don't hear the word, those who never have a Bible, those who never hear the gospel, they're still sinners, they'll still be punished as sinners. But those who have been given these things and despised these things, their guilt will be greater. It shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for anyone in this congregation who dies in their sins. Then thirdly, long-suffering is not forgiveness. Long-suffering is not forgiveness. You see, well, God has given me many things in this world. I've had health and strength for many years. Surely all is well, or he wouldn't have given me these things. Not so. The psalmist speaks of those who have not changes, therefore they fear not God. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man had many good things, far more of this world's goods than Lazarus ever had.
but the rich man still went to hell. Do not assume that because God has hedged you about in many ways and given you many privileges and many good things, that therefore all is well. It was said of Ishmael by God, I have blessed him. But Ishmael did go to hell. If you haven't Christ, it doesn't matter what else you've got, in the providence of God, you will not escape the damnation of hell. But then, suffering in this life is no guarantee of blessedness either. Some people take the opposite line. I haven't had much of the good things of this life. I've had a great deal of the miseries of this life. Surely then, when life comes to an end, there must be blessedness. But no. The Jews were going to be besieged in Jerusalem. The sufferings in that siege were horrendous. But Christ doesn't say, because you, some of you at least, have suffered terribly under the Roman siege that brings about the destruction of Jerusalem, because you suffered terribly before you leave this world, all will be well in the end. Doesn't say that. He says, how shall you escape the judgment of hell? There's only one way of deliverance from the hell that we all deserve, and that's through Jesus Christ, the Savior. And you must seek deliverance from the wrath to come only in Him. And if you are a Christian, what thankfulness we should have. We deserve the wrath of God forevermore. And He has brought such great deliverance. Left to ourselves, we would be as hard-hearted and as foolish and as wicked as these men until we were ruined. But He has delivered us in His grace and brought us to the knowledge of His Son and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. And how we ought to pray for our nation. Our nation is among the most guilty nations in the world. We've had so much in our history of the Word of God, of the preaching of the gospel. The cause of truth reached such a height that in 1643, the rulers and multitudes of the people entered into a solemn league and covenant to own Christ and His Word over the nation. Look at us. The Christian Institute has to send us materials apprising the people of God of what is going on, of the attempts to legitimize the vilest of things. We should pray for our nation. And pray for individuals. Pray for our neighbours. On the broad road that leads to destruction. Our heart's desire, our prayer to God for them ought to be that they will be saved.